How we doing back there? Good? All right. Well, good. Lesson 139 from our study in Matthew 139. It's April the 11th. We're in chapter 21, and we're at verses 23, and I hope through 32 today. Some of you know what I do for a living and what I've done in the past, being retired from Cobb County Police and now still in law enforcement, working as a training officer for the city of Acworth, and been there a little over 6 years. I mention that only to say that this issue of authority, which is what we'll be looking at this morning, and certainly we're talking about Christ's authority, this issue of authority, whether you realize it or not, is a huge issue nowadays. Quite simply, who has the authority? Who has legitimate authority is a buzzword in my occupation. Legitimacy is an issue nowadays. There was a time when an officer, at least with my experience, would go to a home or a business or whatever, and by virtue of the fact that he or she was standing there in a uniform, armed, and with a badge of office on them, having been duly sworn in and authorized by the state of Georgia, literally having taken an oath to protect your rights and so on and so forth, having done all that, was met with a certain type of respect. You could expect that. Not so much the individual as it was the office that that person held. That is certainly turned on its head nowadays. And as I said, we're forced to reconsider issues about legitimacy regarding the police. When the police get to your house, well, is that legitimate? Is that a legitimate police officer? So obviously, somehow it goes beyond the fact that they are a duly sworn and duly authorized officer. We've had a lot of information that's been entered into our society about police and law enforcement that's false, and it's about got our nation turned upside down. I don't say that just because I've been in the business for 40 years. If you do a little study and you truly look at statistics and so forth, you'll get a much different picture about law enforcement and what's going on in the law enforcement community than you would just by watching any of the news channels. Well, this issue of authority is pervasive, and it's a legitimate one, but it's absolutely critical that we have legitimate authority, right? People have to be in charge. Somebody has to be in charge. The Word of God talks to us about submission, does it not? Talks about how that's important, how God has ordained even law enforcement, and He's ordained people in the government, and with that ordination, He's given them authority. We talk about authority within the fellowship. We talk about authority within the family. We have to have that, or else we have what?
Chaos.
Thank you. Nobody's in charge, or everybody's in charge, and that's just as bad. So that's what we have. Yeah, well, I see I'm hitting a nerve, so good. Man assumes authority that he does not have. And this is an issue as well. When we assume authority that we do not have, and of course the opposite of that is that man fails to recognize legitimate authority. And we can be wrong on both ends. I'm excited to say this morning that really, just a brief study of the Word of God regarding this particular issue will enlighten you and will show you specifically, show me, show anyone who takes the time to look at any depth, how we're to think about people who have charge over us. Okay? Well, Jesus comes on the scene and, going to the temple. We'll see Him go to the temple today for the third time here at the end. He goes there and He goes and He doesn't ask or expect any kind of authority, dispensation from anyone. He doesn't do any of that. And He hasn't done any of that during His ministry, has He? He hasn't asked for permission to do this or to do that. Even before, when He cleansed the temple, it was the same kind of thing. He leaves people standing in the wake saying, "Who do you think you are?" He's doing the same thing now. He didn't need authority when He spoke the Word of God. God had given Him the authority, as we'll see in a minute, from Scripture. He didn't need authority from anyone when he healed the sick, when he opened up blind eyes. He didn't need anyone's authority. He had that authority. And that's who he is. Can you imagine the impact of somebody like him on the scene, particularly in the temple, to bring us into the context where we've been studying here for the past couple of three Sundays? And here he is doing his thing. And as we've already shared, there was a sense, there was a presence about what he was doing. It's as if the leaders in the temple saw what was going on. It aggravated them. When the kids started singing and praising him, "Hosanna, Son of David," and perhaps those words, one commentator says, those children were the sons of the Levites who were there in the temple. And they just burst out praising him, and he does nothing. Which is, you know, kind of a tacit approval, if you will, of what they're doing. Wherein the Pharisees thought, the chief priests and the elders thought he should put a stop to that, lest it look like blasphemy. But he didn't do that. Why? Why? Because it was absolutely legitimate. He did have the authority. And as I said at last lesson, he was in his house. And this is what he's been doing in these last few days before he makes it to the cross. And we saw he'd cleansed the temple. And we saw that he had cursed the fig tree. Remember when he came in, he went to the temple, he walked around, he made an assessment, he left, he goes back to the temple and does the cleansing. And then we'll see him back there teaching again. So as I said, we're at chapter 21, verse 23, and this starts a solid section, if you will, of Jesus addressing the religious leadership in and around the temple, if not entirely in the temple there. It won't end until the end of chapter 23. Are you following that? So we're starting here at 21, verse 23, and this whole package right here will end at the end of chapter 23. And as we've alluded to many times, by the time we get to chapter 23 and start toward the middle there, and this is where you see Jesus really, he's laying it out there. He's referring to the leadership there, his whitewashed walls, and tells them they're of their father, the devil. I mean, it's really strong. And so, kind of a crescendo, if you will, building up to that time. And of course, you can see how this adds to the attitude of the religious elite who are listening to Jesus, seeing what he's doing, seeing what he's done, particularly with cleansing the temple without any authority from them whatsoever. This only serves to fuel their hatred. It only serves to fuel what they will inevitably do, and we know what that is. You see words throughout when you study this section. One of the Greek words is the word dunamis. You've heard that word before, I'm sure. It's from where we get the word dynamite. And that word simply means power as it relates to Jesus and what he's done. They know looking back, many of them saw him at different places, perhaps even in his Galilean ministry and in other places where they saw him doing these marvelous, marvelous things, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, the multitude of healings and so forth that went on, listening to his word, bringing amazing clarity to Old Testament scripture, literally showing them, living out what the word truly meant. And they had missed the boat. They didn't understand it. They had bent the word to suit their own political needs, religious needs, social needs, or whatever. That's what they had done. That's the state they were living in. And Jesus here in these last few days in the temple calls attention to all that. And today he's going to focus on these religious leaders in particular. And he's going to say something to them that's going to make them do that right there. Not like he hasn't done it before, but he's going to do it again. He wants you and I to hear that word today. So we talk about this word dunamis, dynamite, power. It's also the word for authority is exousia. Who has the authority? It's amazing when you see a person come on the scene that maybe didn't come in a conventional way. I was teaching in our community group Friday, and I gave the group there a quote from Spurgeon as we began our study on knowing God. We're looking at J.I. Packer's work there on knowing God. We're just getting started with chapter one after doing an introductory lesson. But there's a quote there in front of the book from Charles Spurgeon. It's just an amazing, very comprehensive account of what it means to know God and to study God. It's one of those, it's probably about three or four lines. It's one sentence, three or four lines. But when you read it, you think, man, that's profound. And then I looked down at the notes and discovered that he was 20 years old when he wrote that. 20 years old. Did he have the authority to do that? Had God blessed him? Was God's hand upon him? Certainly it was. We know what our God can do. He's ultimate in authority, and he's the one who dispenses authority. And it is a huge, huge responsibility to us. When the Lord, through his will, dispenses any kind of authority which goes with responsibility, obligation, commitment, all those words go together when you talk about authority. It's never turned inward if you're pleasing the Lord with what he's doing by giving you authority. It's never turned inward. It's always about what the Lord and he alone can do through you. When you step out of that, quite frankly, you're losing your authority. You're losing your authority, and you're losing the power that comes with it. Well, a different lesson for a different day. Verse 23 is where we'll begin. Now, he's been in the temple. He's done what he's done. He's in there walking around, it says, and we have this from Matthew. It says, when he entered the temple, and he entered the temple again, as I say, the third time, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So they're taking Jesus to task here, if you will. Finally, they couldn't do that early on. They were restrained in some fashion. But here, they're doing that. And it makes reference to the chief priest and the elders. The group, they may have included perhaps even the high priest, which would have been Caiaphas and Annas. History tells us that they would serve many years together, kind of a co-reign for them in that high priest position. Caiaphas and Annas could have been there, part of this. I would think that they were, since Passover was on its way. So he's got quite an audience there. Quite an audience. And it says that he, quite frankly, that he was teaching, just simply. He was teaching. Now, how wonderful would it have been to be there and to be able to hear? John records that the onlooking Pharisees who saw Jesus enter Jerusalem back at his triumphal entry, as we call it, they got among themselves, and John records them saying this. They said, you see, talking to one another there, he said, you see, you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So they see him coming in initially with the crowds, and we already said they don't like that. They don't like that at all. That makes them very nervous when they see the crowds heralding someone else, and particularly proclaiming them as a great prophet. Okay. Many of these people are those who knew that Jesus, for instance, had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, it hadn't been in our study, but John records that. They know that that has happened. I mentioned the children singing. They didn't like that in the temple a couple of days before. They didn't like that. Praising him, giving him honor and glory. Also, John records that there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, it says. And they had found Philip. And this group of Greeks, now you understand in their society, these would have been people who were looked upon as, you know, kind of wordy, kind of heady, you know, thinkers and so forth. And these people came up to Philip and said, sirs, we would see Jesus. We're here. We want to see him. He's the focus. He's the one that we want to see. He's the one that we want to talk to. Not you guys. Not you chief priests. Not you elders. We don't want to talk to y'all. We want to talk to Jesus. There'd been a crowd, as you recall, at Bethany when Jesus was staying there. A crowd came there to see him because they had heard. What had they heard? Well, they knew about his previous ministry. He healed the two blind men, one of which was Bartimaeus. Luke records that on that same trek up near Jericho, that he had healed, brought to salvation Zacchaeus, Or do y'all like Zacchaeus? Okay. Zacchaeus. Okay. And that's what we have. They knew him. They knew what was going on with Jesus. I love also what Luke records in this same time. Luke 19:48 says, listen to this, for all the people were hanging on to every word that he said. That's our Jesus. That's what he was doing. That's the air of what's going on. You remember what they said about him, right? Never a man has spoken like this man. Amazing. So Jesus brings his own authority. Mark says, during this time of teaching, parallel account, says that Jesus, during this time that we're in here, he was walking in the temple. Normally we picture them as just sitting somewhere, you know, in that typical Middle Eastern posture where people are gathered around. But here we see Jesus walking. And it may be, like we said before, when he came in on that first time in the temple, that he's going through and that he's inspecting what's going on there. And he'll see this issue here, of people giving or something being neglected here. And he teaches on that. We don't know for sure, but we do know that Mark records that he was walking in the temple. He was walking through the temple in verse 11:27 in Mark as we go. Luke weighs in on it as well in his account. What does Brother Luke say? He simply says he was preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Now, we know what the gospel is, right? I'm looking at the Greek word here. I'm not going to say it, but it's the word good news. That's what he was doing. We know that he was preaching about the kingdom of God, that he was preaching about the kingdom of heaven. We know that this is what Jesus focused on throughout. We also know that this is what Matthew focuses on in his gospel, as we've shared many times. He doesn't deviate from that here. He was teaching, Jesus was, about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This was on his mind. In Matthew 4:23 and in 9:35, both of those accounts say that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he's doing. That's the message. It's the same message that you and I have today. The blessed gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that they were a little off base in their expectations in that regard, were they not? Particularly regarding him as Messiah. They had certain expectations for him. There was things to be done. First and foremost, get rid of these Romans. But he didn't do that. He didn't address any of that. He addressed none of those social or political issues. What did he do? Where does justice begin? Where does correction begin? It begins at the house of God. So that's where he went. And he got that straight. At least for a while. At least while he's there, he's proclaiming the gospel, speaking the truth. I wish we had an account of a life being changed during that time. I have to believe that they were. I don't know why that would be any different from any other time that Jesus preached the gospel. Why would that be any different? But during this time, particularly with Passover approaching, it's quite different. It's almost like there's so much hate, there's so much evil in the air as they pursue the Messiah, which they have rejected, that they pursue him to put him to death. It's an amazing, amazing time. So God has granted him authority to go in, to literally walk in and through the temple, to walk through it, teach, to sit and teach, do what he wants to do. We know from Scripture, nothing can happen to Jesus before it's time, right? Nothing can happen. We have accounts, and I've shared them before as we've gone through Matthew. I think particularly about when he's in Nazareth preaching, and they get ill at him because he proclaims to be the Messiah. When he says those verses there in Isaiah are fulfilled in their hearing. In other words, my presence here is the fact that the Messiah is here. And they, what do? Take him out to throw him off a cliff and all that, and he vanishes, if you will, out of their sight. Nothing could happen to him until it was time for it to happen. Apostle John records Jesus teaching in the temple as well. In John chapter 12, beginning with verse 48, listen to this. It says, he who rejects me, Jesus talking, does not receive my sayings. He has one who judges him. The word that I speak is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative. Where did his authority come from? He says it. But the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. What did Jesus say to one who doubted? He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And it would be evident when you hear him speak. Again, in John chapter 1, verse 12, we know Jesus has authority. It says to grant those who believe in him the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. When we consider authority, this is one thing that the Bible says about him regarding authority. And I have some others here. Matthew 9, verse 6. And he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sin. You remember when he was healing the paralytic. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. He has the authority to forgive sin. In John 5, 27, the Heavenly Father gave him authority to what? Execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. He's the only one who can fulfill that role. That's who he is. It's anybody's role. It's his role. He's there by God's appointment. The Word made flesh, God in flesh. The Word has become flesh. And he's fulfilling that as the Son of Man. In John 17, 2, he's given authority over all mankind, it says there. Over all mankind, to give eternal life to those his Father has given him. This reflects on his authority. Again, in John 10, 18, Jesus says, regarding his own life, no one has taken it away from me, he says, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment, he says, I received from my Father. That's legitimate authority. You recall later before Pilate, when Pilate said, basically, and I'll paraphrase, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what kind of power I have over you? Can't you just see it? Can't you just see the scene in Jesus and I don't know, in an affirmative tone, no need to raise your voice, no need to use any kind of emphasis. Speaking the truth out of the mouth of the Son of God says to Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all were it not given you by my Heavenly Father. Can you imagine that? His words were strong and they were powerful. That's John 19, 11. In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus states, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. This is how he'll close out his preaching and teaching as Matthew records it. This is right before the Great Commission, right before he's gone off this earth. He has authority over nature. He changes things. He calms the storm, and they say, the men who were amazed, they said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Would that not get your attention? Authority over sickness and disease. I don't even put any scriptures here because plethora of scriptures. You wouldn't have any trouble finding that. How about authority over demons and over that world? Remember while in Capernaum, in the temple, Mark records in chapter 1, verse 27, says that they were all amazed so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. There's nothing, no situation has ever occurred regarding the presence of any one individual person that exceeds the presence of the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, on this earth, walking and speaking and talking. And we still have the privilege this day of taking this book and knowing Him. Not just knowing the Word, but living this Word, following Him in faith and repentance. Nothing else changes a life like the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Nothing. It's quite legitimate. Quite legitimate. And we're thankful for that today. So you get these questions to Jesus. They want to know where He gets this authority. The question from the chief priest and the elders may have a note of sincerity to it, but for the most part, they're just angry and they're upset when they ask Him to pony up, when they bring Him to task about the things He says and the things that He's been doing. We know this has happened before. Matthew 19:3, if you look back, some Pharisees came to Jesus, it says plainly, testing Him and asking Him at that time about divorce. They didn't want to know about divorce. They just wanted Him to say something that conflicted with what Moses had said so that they could accuse Him. That's all they wanted. And He responded in that fashion saying, don't you know? Have you not read? It says there in verse 4 that follows. Or Mark 3:2, it says they were watching Him to see if He would heal on the Sabbath day so that they might accuse Him. That was with the man who came in the synagogue there who had the withered hand. Jesus says again, is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? He was never lost for words. Never. John 8:6, they were saying this, testing Him. Talking about the woman taken in adultery there. They were testing Him, and it says plainly, so that they might have grounds for accusing Him. And this had been going on for some time. And when they come here, there's every evidence, as I understand from looking at it here, that this was a haughty request by the chief priest and the elders. This came with some level of attitude when they approached Jesus and ask Him, where do you get this authority from? Where do you get it? Well, as I said, Jesus is never lost for words. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing. He's in control, right? He knows the heart of man. He knows what's on their mind. Not that He had to prepare. He just knows. I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do those things. Ever teaching, ever on top of the situation. How foolish to question the Son of God. Of course, they don't know that. They don't see Him that way. The very Word made flesh, the incarnate God, they're standing there questioning Him regarding His authority. But He knows their hearts, does He not? He knows their hearts. He knows their intent toward them. He knows why they're saying what they say, when they say it, for the purpose that they intend, regardless of what the words indicate, Jesus, knows their heart. He knows what they plan to do to Him and what they will do to Him in a couple days. He knows that. So He says, I'm going to ask you a question. If you can answer it, I'll answer your question. Verse 25, the baptism of John, Jesus says, was from what source? Where did it get its authority, is what Jesus is saying specifically. Where did John the Baptist get his authority to do what he did? And they all know about John. Was it from heaven, he says, or from men? And the simplicity here is really just astounding. It says that they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then He will say to us, then why did you not believe Him? You claim to be, you know, heaven's representatives here on earth, God's representatives. Why would you not follow Him if He was in effect from heaven, from God, teaching godly things? Why are you not in His camp? Why did you not do specifically what He said and follow up with your inquiries of Him with repentance? Repent. Acknowledge your own sin. Why did you not do that? says they began reasoning among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? Very simple. The word that comes to my mind is busted. Okay. They're so smart. You know, how long did they sit and come together for their question of him? Yeah, you say it's a simple question about authority. But to approach him in any fashion, I mean, after what they'd already been through, being restrained as he cleansed the temple. And somehow the power, the unction kind of eased back into them. I don't know exactly how that worked, but they mustered up enough courage to get together and come. I'm sure they came in force. Jesus had quieted the crowd before, right? He knows how to get a crowd's attention. He just does it with the truth. He did it one time when back in John 8, verse 7, it says they'd taken a woman in adultery. They brought her down and said the law of Moses says that she's to be stoned. What did he say? He who is without sin among you, let him be first to cast a stone at her. You imagine being in that crowd? The scripture says that they just dropped their stones and left. He knows how to shut down a crowd if he wants to. Matthew Henry states in his commentary, I enjoyed reading this because he went back and looked at the scriptures from Acts chapter 5, particularly there verse 38 and 39 where the apostles are doing their thing. Peter and the apostles are preaching. They've been in prison preaching. Now they're out. And the high priest and his associates want to kill them. That's what the scripture says. And they're there meeting. And Gamaliel, the great rabbi, is kind of presiding. And he says, look, let me paraphrase. He says, look, leave them alone. Just leave them alone. These guys, we've seen them before. He says, if it's not of God, it won't come to anything. But if it is of God, he said, you don't want to be found fighting against God. That was some sound advice. It either is or it isn't. And in this case, in parallel, either John was from God or he wasn't from God. And you got to believe. You got to make a decision. What you'll hear this morning, what you'll hear later, I trust if we truly worship today, you will have to make some kind of decision. I will have to make some kind of decision about the word that I've heard and how it impacts my life, how it seeks to change my life today in this place. That's when worship takes place. That's when the great change for those who are born again continues in their life and their sanctification continues to move forward if they respond to the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. There's so many things that rail against faith and repentance in our day and time. Would you agree with that? So many things. So Jesus quiets this crowd. Particularly if I were to read that from Acts 5:38. It says, so in the present case, he says, I say, this is Gamaliel talking, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you won't be able to overthrow it, he says. I got a typo here. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. Wise advice. The things we don't need to wait about, when the power of the Word of God rests upon our heart, when it gets our attention, something that you and I are dealing with in our life, maybe an attitude, maybe a habit, maybe a neglect, something you need to be doing and saying you're not doing. Listen, I'm in the same boat. When we evaluate that, we need to move forward in faith. We need to be quick to repent. We need to be quick to confess. We need to run to Christ like His children and never run away from Him in such times. This, I'd say to you, is the mark of a believer. We run to Him even when we're being accused, even when it hurts, because we know the impact, the loving impact of His Word in our life. That's what He wants to do for us. Through His Word, we have to hear and respond. We don't rationalize. We don't try to take the word that we're hearing and bend it in some way so that it's a little more palatable for us in our life. Well, maybe it means this. We can be changed for all time and eternity by His Word. And if we have been changed, if that's been our experience, then why don't we want to be changed on a daily basis? Why do we fight against sanctification? This continual sanctification in our life. Verse 26, they continue on and says, but if we say from men, if we say that the preaching of John the Baptist wasn't from God, there was no authority there, but it was from men, he says, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And we see this time and time again, don't we? Several times in Scripture, the religious leaders made their decisions based on what they thought would please the crowds, or at least not stir them up against them. They didn't want it from their own perspective. They didn't want their own following to be influenced by anyone else, but also they'd get in trouble with the Romans as well if there was some kind of insurrection. So they were careful not to entice people outside there. They didn't want to do that. They wouldn't go against their popular beliefs. Very political, right? What are we going to say this time? We have to say something different. Next question. Maybe the same question, but we're going to answer it differently. People haven't changed. Nothing's any different. So that's what we have. Verse 27, as I'm clicking along here. And answering Jesus, here's their profound answer to Jesus' simple question. We don't know. We just don't know. I say they're pleading the fifth here, okay? That's what they're doing. And Jesus knew what their answer would be. They're not right here. When they're confronted once again with the truth, they're not going to let the Word and the truth of what they've seen and understood about Christ, what they know about John, they're not going to let that take them to a moment of repentance, of a true self-evaluation. They've got an opportunity to do it once again. And I remind you that John, when he saw them coming, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what did he say? What are you doing here? He said, go do works worthy, or meet, as it says, for repentance. Be changed. Find repentance. Then come and be baptized. They were coming to be baptized, the Scripture says. Once again, a little question here. Puts them on notice. They say, we don't know. Matthew 7:6 tells us, it says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. They've had every opportunity to believe. Jesus gives them through this question and his answers. He gives them an opportunity again for self-assessment, and they let it go on by. That's sad, and that should get our attention. Because for people who hold their position of being unrepentant, of being unfaithful, there will come a last moment. There will come a last time. There will. We can only turn away from the truth of God's Word so many times. And it's like each and every time we do that, each and every time we follow that process in our heart and mind, we refuse to repent, we refuse to acknowledge the truth of God, we get a little duller, just a little bit duller each time. By that I mean that the Word just kind of gets to the point where it can just kind of roll off our back. You know this. It's a serious matter. Jesus' response, neither will I tell you. Matthew 13, verse 10 there. Says that, again, let me repeat that. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10, I'm reading it. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, you know that chapter 13 here is where, it's the parable chapter in Matthew. You have a number of parables. And they're asking, and in verse 11, he follows up, Jesus answered them. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. What's the essence of that? when the Lord speaks to us, when His Word comes to bear on us, we know that we're hearing from the Lord God regarding our life. The Word of God is just pointing at something in our life. He's seeking change in us. And we turn and go the other way again. That only happens so many times. That's why he says that which you have, the knowledge that you have, will be taken away. As I said, it will grow dull. It will grow ineffective. We have a responsibility to respond to the call of God's Word. So with this, he lays it out for them. He does this little thing. They ask him the question. He asks them a question back. No, they can't give him an answer. He says, well, I'm not going to answer you then. Why should I? You just had another opportunity to evaluate yourselves, to speak the truth, and you're not going to do that. What else you want me to say? Neither will I tell you, he says. I'm not going to answer you. Well, he does that. And now he gives this short parable, and I am going to have time for this. He gives this really short parable here that will highlight literally two contrasting responses to the gospel. So he's going to give them a little more. He's going to give it to them. It's not what they want. So we follow in verse 28. He says, but what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. Verse 29. And he said, I will not. I'm not going to work. But afterward, he regretted it and he went. So you've got that situation there. So the first son, initially, he refuses to go, but later thought better of it and obeyed his father. Good son, right? Then verse 30 says, the man came to the second son and said the same thing. Go work in the vineyard, go work in the field, whatever. And he answered, I will, sir, I'll go. But he didn't go. He didn't go. He obeyed. He agreed to obey his father, but later he decided not to obey. So in verse 31, again, in simplicity here, but profound, Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his father? Easy enough, right? Nobody wants to get in Dutch with their father. And they said, well, the first. Yeah. Right answer, right? That's the right answer. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, but this is his response. Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Do you get what went on there? They answered this thing after having the other thing they had to say, we don't know, okay? Now he gives them this thing right here. Oh, they jump on that. They've got the right answer. They pour that answer out, but Jesus knows their heart. And it tells us once again that just knowing is not enough, is it? Just knowing the truth is not enough. I would submit to you, you can't be in this place and sit under Shane and the wonderful people that we bring in up here to preach to us, to teach us, to exegete Scripture and to go through. You can't be in this place and not know. You can turn off the switch if you want, but you're going to have enough information. Want for information. For heaven's sakes, look at the books that we're getting rid of out here for the past three Sundays. That proclaim the Word of God, that take us deeper into the Word of God. Why? Because we understand that Jesus is the living Word of God. And if I want to know Him, I got to know His Word. That's the way we do it. But no. Just knowing, just having the right answer isn't enough. How do we know that? Because of the way he followed up. Listen, do you know how exciting? Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you, the self-proclaimed people of God. They're going to get there before you. Why? One simple word. One simple word. Repentance. Repentance. It matters not how much you know. It's not about how much you know. There's responsibility that comes with knowing, and we could go to scriptures and show you that, which I'm not prepared to do, but they're there to know. For God to speak and then for us to turn and go the other way is serious, serious business. That's what He tells us. And what about this answer? Tax collectors and prostitutes? We know about tax collectors in that day, don't we? What were they also known as? Traitors. Jewish folks collecting taxes for an occupying government, they were considered to be the worst of traitors. And prostitutes? You talk about low on the social totem pole. Prostitutes, tax collectors and prostitutes will enter heaven before the self-proclaimed religious elite right here. They're getting another dose of His authority, are they not? Why? They're double condemned because they have the information. They know. They've been exposed to the truth. And they turn their backs on it. And I just say, again, quite simply, that is a dangerous position to be in. A dangerous position to be in. Well, that was their response to Him. So back to John the Baptist. This is the question that Jesus put to him. It's another way of saying, look, 3 years ago, y'all had an opportunity. Many of you did. You've heard. You might not have been there. You might not have been one of those Pharisees or Sadducees or other religious people in line there to be baptized by John. Maybe you weren't the one that was confronted, but you've heard. You heard about that preacher, because all the people were proclaiming him as a great prophet. So they were on top of that. John was a righteous man, a very righteous man. He had a righteous message. He was powerful. He had the authority. He was right there at the right time. Remember, Malachi said he was coming. There he is. He's preaching. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. God's hand is all over that. Jesus had said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He was indeed the last of the Old Testament prophets. I've heard him referred to as the first of the New Testament prophets. Back in Matthew 11. A great, great man proclaimed by Jesus to be so. He'd confronted many of them coming for baptism. What did they refuse to do then? They refused to repent. They refused to do that all-important self-evaluation about what the Word of God, the Spirit of God, is doing to them as an individual right then. And you don't need to wait forever to respond to the Word of the Gospel, the truth of God. There's nothing like the Word of God, the power of God's Word in our life. You don't need anybody to tell you from a spiritual perspective when the power of God is real and working in your own life. You don't need that. That's the work of God. He gets your attention. He gets my attention. You don't have to look for a particular manifestation, some physical thing. He says a wicked and perverse generation would seek a sign. No, it's just the impact and the power of His Word in your life. That's what you must respond to. That's what I must respond to each and every day. So we close right here today realizing that there's one with authority. There's one with the power to change our life for all time and eternity. When we respond to Him in faith and repentance, wonderful. New life begins. As He says, all things become new. When He continues to work in our life as a process of that sanctifying process, that continual process, we want to ease into that just as Peter tells. He says, you want to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of God. You want Him to change you, to make you like Christ in more ways, so many ways. There's a new popular song out on Christian radio that says, a little more like Jesus, a little less like me. some truth in that.